If you would turn with me now to Judges chapter 4 this morning. Judges chapter 4 is where we're going to be. And we're going to continue our study in Judges this morning. The cost of disobedience is the title of this. And it's kind of an interesting thought. You think about disobedience, when you think about that, I thought it was really good. The next to last song we sang here just a minute ago, I love to love you, Lord. As I was thinking about that, you know, it's great to sing those things. It's great to think that and say it out loud. But when it comes to saying, I love you, Lord, saying that day to day, would we do that regardless of what God put in front of us? Or are we selective when it comes to the times where we'd say, oh, I love you, God. I love you. It's something to think about. If God gave you a task today, very clearly laid it out before you, what would your response be? Would you be really eager and just do it? Or would you hesitate? Now, just out of curiosity, how many of you remember our study from Judges chapter 3 a few weeks ago? A few of you. For those of you who weren't here or maybe dozed off in the middle of the message, our story a few weeks ago when we entered Judges chapter 3 was on the left-handed man named Ehud. And that was a story referring, our topic discussed there was sometimes God uses unexpected means to accomplish his purposes. The story finished by informing us that the land had rest and peace for 80 years after Ehud had successfully defeated Eglon, that fatted calf of a king. But over time, as we're reminded of throughout the book of Judges, the people repeat what seemingly the never-ending cycle once again. Do you guys remember what that was? How many of you remember what the cycle was? It's okay. I asked my wife last night if she remembered what the cycle was, and she had to look at her notes. So it's okay. You're off the hook. But by the end of Judges, I hope we can have this down, okay? So follow along with me, starting at the top. The cycle is disobedience, discipline, deliverance, peace. Say that with me. Disobedience, discipline, deliverance, peace. That's the cycle we see kind of played out throughout the book of Judges, okay? Today we're going to be introduced to several characters who each played a unique role in fulfilling God's plan for the Israelite people. But in one instance of this story, we can grasp an overarching concept that speaks true through the rest of the narrative as we begin to see. This principle, this main idea, or as we would call it at school, the big idea of our passage this morning is that when we hesitate to obey, there's usually a price to pay. It should be easy to remember. It kind of rhymes. I was so excited when I got that. I don't know why, but I was excited. When we hesitate to obey, there's usually a price to pay. Sometimes we know the price beforehand, and sometimes we don't until it's already too late. As I began thinking about this, I kind of started to reflect on the reality of that in my own life and what that looked like, and I couldn't help but think back to my childhood, okay? Now, I was a fairly good kid for the most part, but I'm sure, as all of us have had, we had those moments where we're out doing our own thing. You know, we're a kid. We have our own agenda kind of in the back of our mind. And our mom or our dad calls us. And you know, in the back of your head, you hear them, but you just kind of pretend you don't hear them. You know, have you ever done that? I've done that. And so you just kind of ignore it. Keep doing your own thing, doing your own thing. I'm guilty of that often. I was reminded, too, of a story that the president at Moody, Dr. Nyquist, told when he was preaching through. He was actually preaching through this same passage, and he talked about in his childhood, he was having a grand time outside, playing around, just having fun, and he heard his mom call for him off in the distance, calling his name, and he was having such a good time. He just kind of blew it off, as I just said I've done many times, and ignored her, pretended not to hear her, and eventually he wandered back and came inside the house and realized that the reason his mother had been calling him was it was time to eat. And they had already finished eating and everything was put away. Little did he know the consequences of that small action. He was having fun, but that slight moment where he ignored, where he failed to heed to the call of his mother, there was a price to be paid for that, one that he came to find out later. The same is true for us in our spiritual lives. We go about life doing our own thing, and every now and then God may lay something before us very clearly, maybe through this book, maybe through another person, maybe through a circumstance, or maybe through our time alone with Him, maybe in our prayer time. At that point, when He lays that before us, we have a choice to make right then and there. Do we continue on our way, doing our own thing and just kind of going about it? Or do we heed God's call on our life and obey Him? Today's story is about a man who fails to obey and leaves us to ask a couple questions, two questions in regards to our own life. First one, why do we hesitate to obey? Why do we hesitate to obey? And secondly, what is the price that we pay? Mind you, this is in regards to our passage this morning. It may look different in different situations, but these are the two questions I want us to think about this morning. Why do we hesitate to obey, and what is the price that we pay? So we're going to jump into the text starting Judges chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3 to start. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. A couple of important things to notice from this text. As the opening verses of this passage, this sets the stage for us, okay? This paints the picture that we're going to operate out of the rest of the passage. So it's important for us to analyze that and think about what implications this has for us. The first thing we need to notice is that it was the Canaanites that God allowed to oppress Israel at this time. And their capital city was Hazor. For those of you who'd studied Joshua any amount of time, this may sound familiar to you. If you glance back at Joshua chapter 11, verses 10 through 11... It says, and Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck them with the sword, all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Okay, so we see in that previous section, Joshua chapter 11, that Hazor and all of its inhabitants were destroyed by Joshua. So, if that's the case, where did all these people come from? How did this city come to be if it was destroyed? Well, if you remember previously, as we talked about Ehud, we opened up in Judges chapter 1, and this endless cycle that we talk about all started with a major act of disobedience on the Israelites' part. That being, they did not drive out the people living in the land as God had commanded them to before they started settling there. Okay? And so, more specifically, if we look in chapter 1, verse 30, it says there, Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron and the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Okay. Now, that should kind of paint a picture for us of where the Canaanites are at this point. Not only had they already been destroyed by the Israelites one time, but now, all of a sudden, the people are back in the land. They don't kick them out, but instead force them to become slaves. I think it's probably safe to say that they had a bit of a grudge held against Israel. We don't know that for sure, but based upon the text surrounding it, that seems like a logical conclusion. At some point along the way, they were able to rebuild Hazor and then gather enough people to suppress Israel at their time of weakness. Another important fact for us to notice is that previously our story took place right around Jericho. Okay? That was the city of palms and when Ehud was there, which Jericho is more the central part of Israel, whereas Hazor is north of the Sea of Galilee. So we're going northern Israel now, okay? That's kind of, geographically, we're switching locations. It's important to note that. Now, Hazor is not a small village or town by any means. In fact, it was positioned strategically along two major highways. Two major highways, it became an important hub for travelers in that day. From what they can tell, Hazor spread out over 200 acres of land, which in that day and age was a massive city. So you can kind of picture what this was like. Despite being destroyed by Joshua, after it was rebuilt, it evidently took off once again and became very profitable. This city, in all its splendor, was also not lacking in military forces, which is another part we need to notice. There it says in verse 3 of chapter 4, for he had, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed them for 20 years. Now, why was that significant? That might not sound very impressive to us today, 900 chariots, but in that day and age, the iron chariot was the equivalent of the tank. It was unparalleled on the battlefield, especially against large hordes of foot soldiers. Oftentimes, these chariots were equipped with knives or blades on the wheels, so they could literally just plow through foot soldiers, leaving no chance for them to defend themselves. It's safe to say that they had the high-tech weapons of this day, and Sisera, the army general, used them to his advantage. No one would challenge him because of his army. Those 900 chariots were very threatening to the Israelite people. So the people of God were oppressed for 20 years. Looking at verse 4, now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now we introduce another important character, all right? We've already been introduced to the Canaanites with Jabin as their king and Sisera as the armed general. Now we're looking to the Israelite camp, and we get introduced to Deborah. And we need to ask the question, what do we know about this woman? First of all, we know from that first from verse 4, she is a prophetess. That is, she held the same position as many of the prophets we read about throughout Scripture. She was responsible for revealing God's will to the people. God would communicate with her and she would reveal that to the people. Not only that, but at this point in her life, God had raised her up and appointed her as judge over the Israelites. Now, unlike what we saw in Ehud, at this point in the story, her judge, the place God had placed her in, was much more of a judicial role. And that's where we see where it said she would often sit under the palm of Deborah. This was something that would often take place in that day and age when there wasn't really any judicial system because they were oppressed. And so a judge would be raised up and appointed and would sit there and would work with the people and help them to resolve their judicial problems. And that's exactly what Deborah was doing. So it wasn't uncommon for a judge to be appointed to sit there and do that. But these two characters seem interesting for us to know. Why do they matter? Why do these characters matter to us in the long run? Why is this useful information for us this morning? Well, as you are about to see, as you look at the life of Deborah and what she was doing, you'll see God uses her in a way to identify and challenge the appointed deliverer of God's people. Looking down at verse 6 now, it says, she went and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Now this introduces Barak, the man that God has chosen to deliver the people of God from their oppression. Okay? Now it's important to distinguish between Barak and Deborah. Deborah was judicially in charge of the people, but was not militarily in charge of the people. Okay? So why was Barak chosen? Why was he chosen? The funny thing is, we aren't really told why he was chosen. We know that he was from the tribe Kadesh Naphtali, which was right in that northern area where Hazor, in that northern part of Israel. So they would have been one of the most oppressed tribes by Jabin at that time. But other than that, we aren't given any details. Deborah calls him in and doesn't just tell him that God has called him to deliver the people, but she gives him the details. She lays it all out on the table for him. She says, go gather 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, two of the most oppressed tribes. Go and gather these men from these locations. Go up to Mount Tabor. She gives him a location just south. This Mount Tabor is just south of Hazor on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and just north of where Sisera's army would have been. Okay, so that gives you an idea of positioning wise. But not only that, but she gives him the promise that God's going to do this. That God's going to come through. It says at the end of verse 7, and I will give him into your hand. That's a promise. And that's something to think about. We see many of these promises throughout the New Testament as we think about that. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's a promise. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise. John 3:16 reminds us that anyone who believes in Jesus, the Son of God, will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a promise. How do you respond to those things? Do you think about that in light of these are promises from God Himself? Do we react in that way, or do we kind of hear it but not hear it? Take it in but not really apply it day to day? Just as the promises have been given to us, the promise of deliverance was given to Barak from God. All he had to do was say, "All right, here we go." So, how did he respond? Let's look at verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. He hesitates. After all that, Deborah has just told him, after the promise that God will deliver him from this, he hesitates. Deborah, representing the presence of God, after all that was just commanded, he hesitates. Is he crazy? Surely, if we had a message straight from God, if he told us to do something, without a doubt it was from God himself, we wouldn't hesitate. Would we? You see, we do the same thing as Barak. We are told time and time again what God has called us to be and to do, but we hesitate. Why do we do that? Well, God, it just doesn't fit with my agenda. I just don't have time for that. You understand. I just don't think you know me well enough, God. You really want to put that on me? You need to look at me again, because I think, or put your glasses on or something. Not me. Do you really think I'm cut out for something like that, God? Or we read the Word of God and what it says. We believe that it is the living, inspired, true Word of God, and that it's living and active. But then we do everything we can to justify not living it out. So you see, we do the same thing. Despite God's promises, despite what he's promised us, despite the things that he's done in the past, day to day, when he asks us to do something, when we're convicted about something, we hesitate. You know, there's some encouragement we can gather from this, though. And as you'll see played out in the rest of the story, this is encouragement due to God's character, not our own. In this not humanity's character, but really the attribute of God in this, and that is, not working. There we go. When we hesitate to obey, we don't frustrate God's purposes. Think about that for a minute. When we hesitate to obey, we don't frustrate God's purposes. You see, we make the all too common mistake of thinking that God needs us to accomplish his will. That God needs me to accomplish what he has in store. That for some reason or another, he can't function without us. Just set that idea out of your head right now, that God needs us to accomplish his will. God doesn't have to use us, he chooses to use us. God doesn't have to use us, he chooses to use us. It is a God-given privilege to serve our Lord and Savior. One we so often look over and forget. So when we hesitate to obey, the only person we're really frustrating, the only person we're really affecting is ourselves. Just as we thought about the story and the practical story in the beginning of the lesson, The failure to obey, the price that was paid, didn't have any effect over the parents. They still got to eat. It affected the one who disobeyed. And so the only person we're really frustrating in this, when we decide we're going to disobey God, is ourselves. And in the process, we forfeit the blessing that God intended for us to have through that experience, through what he commanded us to do. God chooses to use you and I. He's gifted us in so many ways, and he chooses to put us in places where our gifts and our abilities can be used to their full potential. But we have a choice whether we're going to stand up and say, all right, God, I understand that this may not be comfortable. I understand that this may not fit with my agenda, but it's pretty clear to me that you've told me to do this, so I'm going to step out in faith and say, lead me, God, because I sure can't do this by myself. In verse 9, we see the root of Deborah's response to Barak when he hesitates to obey. She says, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. He forfeited that blessing. In other words, the glory that he was to have for defeating this awful ruler would not go to him. This brings us to the root of this truth, that deliverance isn't in the question in this section of this. Honor is. Because he hesitates to obey, he forfeits the honor and glory that was to be his in battle. Now the story starts to take a bit of a turn. But verse 11, as we look at this, and you read through this, and it just kind of sticks out. You read verse 11, it says, right after following this conversation with Deborah and Barak, it says, now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak and Zanim. Zananim. There's a lot of big words in this. Which is near Kadesh. Okay? This is just kind of thrown in there. You're reading through, and then it's like, where did this come from? Why is this here? Because right after it, it jumps right back into the story. So what is the point of this? We can see some significance that this man Heber was a descendant of Moses. Okay, that's important to note. And that he was a Kenite who had separated from the others. Now the Kenite tribe was generally located more south from where all this was taking place. But he has now moved his family north, right to the center of where all this action is going on. And as you will see, this isn't pointless by any means, but God has strategically placed him and his family there for a reason, and it'll play out. Verse 12 says, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from the Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now, what's interesting, if you could see this, this is Mount Tabor. Okay? So you can kind of see it's really flat, and then this mount just pops up. Okay? Now, looking at that, It's interesting landscape, but the mount itself is actually less than 2,000 feet elevation. So it's not that tall in this grand scheme of things. But as you look at this, you could kind of picture what's going on here. The Kishon River runs at an angle just southwest of this mount. Okay? So as Barak and his army were on the top of this mount, they would have had a pretty good view looking out over the land and seeing the army coming. All at once, when Deborah gave the command, we see the climax come. And you can imagine 10,000 troops rushing down this mountain as the 900 chariots and the others coming from the river up towards them, getting ready to clash in battle. But verse 15 shows a dramatic change in events. And it says, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot." Now this seems somewhat strange. These chariots were supposed to be the modern, versatile war machines. And all of a sudden, Sisera is scampering out of the chariots and running away on foot. Why? What is the reason for this? Where were they rerouted to? Now, if you glance over briefly at chapter 5, verse 21, this chapter 5 is often called the Song of Deborah, and it really depicts the events in a song manner of what took place. Okay? And if you look at verse 21, it says, "The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might." If we read this right, it would seem that a great torrent, or in other words, downpour, consumed the army. Which, studying the makeup of the land, it wouldn't take much to do that. Especially down near the river, this is known to be a swampy area as it is, and might have given the illusion to Sisera's army that this was good ground to run on with the chariots. But as soon as it started pouring rain, as soon as the water started to rise, all of a sudden those chariots were no good. It disabled his army. They were extremely effective weapons unless they were stuck in the mud. Judging by the quick shift in power from Sisera's chariots to the domination of Barak's army, it seems to make sense that this was the way God disabled the army. And Sisera begins to flee, leaving all his men to die. That should give you a window into this guy's character. You look throughout Scripture, oftentimes most men would never flee a battle. They would die in battle with their comrades. This man was a coward. As soon as he knew he was defeated, he got off his chariot and started booking it the other direction as fast as he could. So what happens to him? Doesn't he get what's coming to him, this oppressive military leader? Look at verse 17. It says, "But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite." Ah, verse 11 is making sense now. "And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid.' So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" Aha, now we see why God placed Heber where he did. Sisera flees the battle and ends up right at the front door of Heber's tent. He's tired, he's hungry, he's been battling. He's just run a good distance away. And since there's peace between Jabin and the house of Heber, he decides he could safely stay there until the battle blew over. He asks for a drink, so she gives him some milk, maybe some cookies, tucks him into bed. Now he's all warm and dry and cozy, and he falls to sleep. Little did he know what he had coming for him. Verse 21, but Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Well, that escalated quickly. First minute, this woman is taking care of his needs, and the next, she's driving a tent peg through his skull. You see, the Kenite women were responsible for setting up and taking down the tent for their family. So this lady knew how to swing a hammer. She drove that thing down until it went all the way into the ground, successfully defeating this evil man and delivering the people of Israel from oppression. I think it's safe to say she hammered the point home. So how does this apply to me? How does this apply to us, this story? What's so significant about this story that I can take and apply to my daily walk and life as a follower of Christ? Coming back to our main idea from the beginning, if you take nothing else away from this story, take this. When we hesitate to completely obey God's voice, we forfeit the blessing God intended for us to have. Just as Barak had the opportunity to follow God's leading and deliver the people, defeating Sisera himself, he hesitated. And as a result, forfeited the blessing God had intended for him to receive. We've been given the book. We've been given the promised blessings beyond what we could ever imagine. Yet we continue to hesitate in our obedience to God. Has it ever occurred to us that we have been given a greater gift on earth through the Son of Jesus Christ? The greatest gift of all has been given to us? Has it ever occurred to us that we could never repay God for what he has done and continues to do through his grace and faithfulness to us? So all he asks of us, follow me. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Follow after my son, Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. So as we think about this, three applications. Don't miss out. Don't hesitate to obey God. If you feel convicted about something, if you feel personally convicted that God is exhorting you to change the lifestyle you have right now, maybe it's giving something up, maybe it's pursuing something with more vengeance, don't be one of those people who's all talk and no action. Don't miss out. God is faithful. If he has brought you to it, he's going to get you through it. That was something a mentor of mine constantly would say, and it's something I've held in my pocket ever since. If God brings you to it, he'll get you through it. Don't miss out on the blessing that God has intended for you. Don't forfeit the blessings by hesitating to obey. God has called us to a life of obedience to himself. I guarantee you that there's probably no excuse we can give God that he hasn't already heard and he hasn't already thought through. If God didn't intend you to go there, he wouldn't have brought it before you in the first place. And if he wants you to stop, he'll close the door. Thirdly, don't let anything stand in your way. Oftentimes, we feel very strongly God's called us to do something, and yet maybe people are keeping us from doing that. Maybe our job, maybe our possessions are keeping us from obeying God completely. You know, that was the biggest hesitance for me when I felt God calling me to full-time ministry was, what's everyone going to say? My entire life, I've talked about this one thing I'm going to go do, and now that's totally shifted. What's my family going to say? What are my friends going to say? What are people going to think of me? What do I do with this? It takes courage. But I promise you, there's a God who we can trust. There's a God who continues to be faithful throughout everything we face, no matter what it is. So today, I encourage you to trust in the promises God has already made to you. Those promises throughout Scripture. Remember those, recall those, think about those. And faithfully follow his leading as he opens the doors that lie before you. Don't hesitate. Call upon God, heed to his voice, and follow his leading, and he will remain faithful every step of the way. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, even in stories like the one we just heard. Lord, it's a harsh reality to try to think through and process how often we hear your through your word or through our time in prayer with you. You exhort us to follow after your leading, and yet we hesitate. We question, we doubt, we give excuses. Lord, I pray that you give us the boldness and the courage to set us those things aside, to really put you at the top of our priority list. Lord, that we would pursue you with every ounce that we are, that we would realize that this is but a temporary place, that our focus would be on you, Lord. Lord, give us the strength to accomplish this. Speak into our lives. And Lord, we trust you with this. I thank you for your faithfulness to us and the continued blessings you pour out on us even when we fail to follow. Lord, we give this to you. Thank you and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close in this song. Really think about and process the words in this song. Speak, O Lord. Especially the second verse of this song. Really listen to that. If you'd stand with us.
Shape and fashion us in your light. righteous, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our eyes. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. And by grace we'll stand on your promises, and by faith we'll walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
May that be our prayer, that we would continue to heed God's voice, that he would teach us full obedience, complete reverence to him, and humility in that.